Okay, let's begin our morning class with a word of prayer, seeking God's presence and counsel and wisdom. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we are mindful this morning as we gather here in this room that at this very moment, Jesus Christ lives. He lives. He's alive. Jesus, you're alive right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us, diligently about your business as our great high priest, performing your duties without flaw or error, perfectly on our behalf. And what a great, great comfort and what a great assurance this brings to our heart this morning, Lord, to know that you live, that the grave cannot contain you, that you were crucified, that you were buried, that you arose again 3 days later, all according to the scriptures, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the salvation of our souls, that are granted to us eternal life. So Father, we come this morning just wanting to worship you for your great and wonderful plan of salvation, for choosing us in eternity past. Jesus, we worship you for the perfect, once for all, eternal sacrifice, for fulfilling the entire law, for being our perfect righteousness, for being our substitute, for being our atonement, for propitiating the wrath of God, and for being the first fruits of the resurrection, knowing that should we die before your coming, we have the great hope and promise that the grave cannot contain us. But when the shout occurs and the trumpet blast accompanies it, we will spring forth from the grave and our bodies will meet our souls and spirits, which have already been abiding with you to that point. So Father, I just pray this morning that you would really think about the fact that you are alive, the great sacrifice you have made, and the great city that awaits us, the great eternal reward that has been gifted to us in light of idols and in light of the world, knowing that though they love to capture our imagination, our affections, our time, our energy, our hearts, they are dung when compared to the glory of Christ and the glory of heaven. So God, I pray today that Jesus Christ would capture our hearts today and every day that you give us. Jesus, capture our hearts. Holy Spirit, point us, and lead us and take us to the throne of Christ himself. Father, we stand here today knowing that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We know that apart from Christ, this word will go forth and have no impact. Apart from the great sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we labor in vain. So, Father, you know our desperate, desperate need this morning. And we pray that you will see it. And out of your great, great benevolence, you will pour out the richness of the mercies of Christ upon us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay. Got a handout this morning. And that handout's kind of a miracle, actually. If you'd have been at my house yesterday about 4:30 or 5 o'clock, you'd have seen a grown man about ready to cry. The tears were welling in my eyes, I would say. I'd worked most of my day on this lesson in Microsoft Word and had it all laid out, and I don't know what I was thinking about or what I was doing, but I was sitting there and I just clicked right on out of the Microsoft Word without saving it. And so, I was had. So I went outside and told my wife, you know, all I have to explain the background of this story, but I just said, just shoot me. Well, the background of that story is, I got to tell this story. We went to the Shepherd's Conference, and when there's 14 guys there, that can be kind of fun, you know, and it can be challenging. And so we had a little incident at the car rental facility, get the thing started off right out of the chute after we left the airport. And then we get to the motels. There's two motels there, the parking lot in between that we stay at. And for most of the guys, it was just absolute mass confusion. Mass confusion. That's one reason why George and I take care of our own accommodations, et cetera, et cetera. But anyway, during this mass confusion, George and I just left because we had our room and we was in good shape. Pretty soon I come back in the lobby of the room and this guy was sitting there. I come walk up to him, he says, "Shoot me, just shoot me." That's one of our guys. And I said, "Well, based upon my interpretation of your comments, I'd say things aren't going quite right now." So anyway, it got better from there. Anyway, last night I felt like just shooting myself. And I thought, man, what am I going to do? Kathleen says, "Well, call Thad. Thad can probably help you recover that document." So I went back inside. I was thinking about calling Thad. I thought, well, I'm going to get back in here. Because I went into Microsoft Word, and it was just a blank document. That's all it was. So I went in there, and I I went to Microsoft Word, clicked on my documents, and it brought up the documents I'd saved. And there were several pages of them. And I kind of clicked through them, and on the last page at the bottom, it had a little box that had other documents. I thought, maybe. And I clicked on that, and over there it took me to a page that had unsaved documents. And there was one. That was it. Because I didn't know what I was going to do. I think I was going to send an email and cancel Sunday school. So anyway, here we are. Thank goodness. The life of a Sunday school teacher, you all have no idea. No idea. That's why you need to teach. Good for you. Okay, this handout, we're going to start going through it. We got a lot of ground to cover. And so we're going to try and go pretty fast today, but I do really want to encourage your participation. I know some of you have read both those books, Idols of the Heart and Gospel Treason. So some of you already read them. You've already thought through some of this. Some of you will have some, I'm sure, some good things to contribute. So feel free to do that. And also, if you have any questions or comments at any time, feel free to do that, to interject those, please. So let's look at the first page, and we were down looking at idols, and we'd actually moved over to looking at some of the scriptures regarding idols, but I've added some information before we get there that I want to go through before we get back into the scriptures, because I think it speaks to us. Now, if you look under idols, 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth bullet point down, we'd covered the first four. I think one of the sentences I ran across that I think helps define idols is thoughts, desires, longings, and expectations that we worship in the place of what we think we need. And then I ran across, just doing some research, Louis Giglio, who's a worship pastor, had this comment. I thought it was really, really good. He said, "Some of us attend the church on the corner," and that's just, you know, he's just using that kind of as a metaphor. It could be a church anywhere. Church on the corner, professing to worship the living God above all. And we do that. That's our confessional, isn't it? Others who rarely darken the church doors would say worship isn't a part of their lives because they're not religious. But everybody has an altar. Both those who go to church, both those who don't go to church, have an altar. And every altar has a throne. So how do you know where and what you worship? You simply follow the trail of your time, your affections, your energy, your money, and your allegiance. At the end of that trail, you will find a throne. And whatever or whomever is on that throne is what you worship. Sure, not too many of us walk around saying, "I worship my stuff. I worship my job. I worship pleasure. I worship her. I worship him. I worship my body. I worship me," but the trail never lies. We may say we value this thing or that thing more than any other, but the volume of our actions speaks louder than our words. I think this last sentence is so true. In the end, our worship is more about what we do than what we say. In the end, our worship is more about what we do than what we say. So, follow the trail of your time, money, and affections. And here's a quote which I added some a couple of comments in there of my own from Brad Bigney, who is the author of Gospel Treason. I just took this straight out of his book. If you call yourself a Christian and you've been around the church for a while, which all of us here would call ourselves Christians, we've all been around the church for a while, you've probably developed some kind of confessional theology that you would point to as what you believe. You know the right things to say. Jesus is Lord. Live for Him. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. You know all that. We do, don't we? We all in here have a confessional theology. A theology, a belief about God, about the Bible that we confess, that we say. But here's the real question. Does your functional theology, how you live your life, match your confessional theology? That's a huge question. Does your functional theology, how you live your life, match your confessional theology? And I'll be the first to admit that in many cases, mine doesn't. And I've become extremely aware of that within the last year. Very much aware of that. And I thank God for helping make me aware of that and still to this day showing me where they don't match. Does what you say you believe line up with the way you live? That's where the rubber meets the road. Idolatry exposes the ugly disconnect between your confessional theology and your functional theology. Find your idols and you'll find out what it is you really believe. So, what does your life say? What do others see? One thing I found, we're not very good at seeing our own idols. We're just not very good at it. I mean, I'm horrible. Thank God there's a Holy Spirit, and God, Holy Spirit anointed men preaching the Word, and the Word's alive and sharper than a two-edged sword that can point some of these things out to us. If someone had you under surveillance, how would you like that? Someone in here had you under surveillance. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, you know, God always has us under surveillance. He knows our downsittings and our uprisings, according to the psalmist. Someone had you under surveillance, bugging your house, listening to find out what makes you mad, what brings you to tears, what makes you laugh, tracking where you invest your money and time, what would he conclude? Where would the trail lead? Would he find Jesus Christ at the end of the trail? Or would the trail lead to the ball field? Or ESPN.com? Or CBSSports.com, or to your computer, or to Facebook? Would it lead to your television? I added this. Big screen just magnifies the size of the idol. To your refrigerator? Would it lead to the mirror? Netflix? Movie rentals? Would the trail lead to your smartphone? Your job site? What about your theology? The trail might lead to your theology. Your good health. Looking young or youthful. Would there be a little shrine at the end of your trail? Or maybe a fortress with a 10-foot wall? I think some interesting things for us to think about and consider. Here's a quote I found from Ian Thomas. Beware lest even as a Christian you fall into Satan's trap. You may have found and come to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving Him sincerely as your Redeemer. Yet if you do not enter to the mystery of godliness and allow God to be in you, and that is the mystery of godliness, God in us, God living in us, the origin of His own image, you will seek, listen to this, to be godly by submitting yourself to external rules and regulations. And I know all about that because that's how you were godly in the church I grew up in, by submitting yourself to external rules and regulations, which were actually published. They were written down. and by conforming to behavior patterns imposed upon you by the particular Christian society that you've chosen, in which you hope to be found acceptable. You in this way perpetuate the pagan habit of practicing religion, the energy of the flesh, and the very pursuit of righteousness commit idolatry in honoring Christianity more than Christ. So I think that's a danger we all fall into is, are we honoring and loving Christianity more than Christ? That is really something to think about. And I think about this comment about conforming to behavior patterns imposed upon you by a particular Christian society that you've chosen. And I think about the behavior patterns that were part of the church that I grew up in that particular denomination. And then I think about the behavior patterns in this church, and that there are behavior patterns in this church that are imposed upon us, but we don't have them written down. We have a doctrinal statement, but we don't have, basically we don't have behavior patterns written down. But there are unspoken behavior patterns that we expect, or that are really part of who this church is, that we have to be aware of. And sometimes that becomes our idols, to be found acceptable by adhering to those unspoken behavior patterns more than the love and pursuit of Jesus Christ. So we can be a Christian and in love with Christianity and in love with our church, in love with what it stands for, more than Christ. Something we need to be very, very careful of. And I see this a lot. I think people, you know, our hearts are just idol factories. They're just idol factories. And so no matter where we go, our hearts want to idolize anything but God and Christ. Something for us to be very careful of. David Platt, preaching on Luke 16. Jesus is speaking to religious people who are so blinded by their affluence, the love of money, that they justify their affluence in the middle of religious devotion. And while he's preaching, he says this. Let me say that one more time. Jesus speaking to a religious people so blinded by their affluence, so consumed with their possessions, that they don't even realize it, and they're operating in devotion to their religion while indulging in love of stuff. That's the picture of who Jesus is speaking to. This is a word for us. And this is what Jesus says to people who love their money and stuff and justify it in their religion. As we get on into this, I'm going to show you how affluent we are, and I think you will be stunned at how rich we are. We're so rich and so affluent, and we do love our stuff, and that's a personal testimony from me standing before you. We are affluent and we love our stuff, and it's one of our greatest hindrances. Great hindrance. Tony Rinke from Desiring God. We become like what we behold. And I think that is something we ought to almost just about commit to memory. We become like what we behold. We become like what we behold. To worship an idol is to become like the idol. What we love to behold is what we love to worship. What we spend our time beholding shapes our hearts and molds us into the people we are. I'm going to read that again. What we spend our time beholding shapes our hearts and molds us into the people we are. That is so critical. So critical. And it was taken from an article he wrote that you can read on Desiring God, Six Ways Your Phone is Changing You. John Piper on What is Idolatry? Is the thing loved or person loved more than God, wanted more than God, desired more than God, treasured more than God, and enjoyed more than God? I think one of the tough things is for us to be honest with ourselves. and to really admit that there might be something or someone that we love more than God, that we want more than God, that we desire more than God, that we treasure more than God, that we enjoy more than God. So if you look at these scriptures, we went through those New Testament scriptures. Turn over to the next page. I think it's page 3. And we started with Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. And of course, that's the Ten Commandments. And obviously the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. And in that, you know, I think we can say that God demands our absolute and unequivocal devotion to God alone. And part, you guys understand this, part of our issues is some of these things we are so familiar with, it's just like water off a duck's back. I mean, we read it, we hear it, yeah, we know that. I mean, we learned that. One of the first things we learned as a little kid that we can remember about Sunday school or about mom and dad is the Ten Commandments. But in that verse, God demands our absolute and unequivocal devotion to God alone. So the question we have to ask ourselves is our devotion unequivocal and absolute to God alone? Or are there other things in our life that we're devoted to and take the place of God? Okay, let's turn to the Old Testament and let's turn to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1. We're going to look at a few of these verses, see what the Old Testament has to say about idols. And we'll just try and fly right through these. Leviticus 26, 1. Would someone like to read that for us, please?
You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down before it, for I am the Lord your God.
All right, let's move on over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 15, 14 and verses 14 and 15. Deuteronomy 6, 14 and 15. Someone read those. Actually, let's start at verse 13. Read 13 through 15, please, with someone.
You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth.
That's a pretty stunning announcement, isn't it? I mean, what kind of view do you think God takes of idolatry? Doesn't mince any words, does he? Doesn't mince any words. Let's flash on over to Isaiah 42:8. Familiar verse, I think, for many of us. Someone read that for us, please. Isaiah 42:8.
I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images.
Okay, as you go through the Old Testament, you can see, let's head over to the book of Jeremiah, you can see that God is building an airtight case for absolute devotion to him alone. There's no doubt in God's mind about how he feels about himself. And some of you may have seen here a couple weeks ago an interview that a British news guy was doing of an atheist. And that atheist's biggest problem with God was that God was so high on himself. He just couldn't believe that God would be love himself that much, would be so self-centered. He just couldn't handle a God that was self-centered. But our God is very self-centered, and he has a right to be. Jeremiah 35, or 17, let's go to the 17th chapter of Jeremiah. And let's read verses 5 through 10 in 17, Jeremiah. Someone read those verses for us, please.
The Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds.
Okay, here in Jeremiah, we see more than what we've seen back in the Pentateuch and earlier on. We see the introduction of the heart. Actually, the heart is introduced to a much greater degree. We see in verse 5, accursed is a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. An idol would be anything that would cause your heart in any way to depart from the Lord. An idol would be anything that in any way would cause your absolute and unequivocal devotion to God to be compromised. That would be an idol. And then Jeremiah gives us that famous heart diagnosis. Jeremiah was quite a heart surgeon. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It means incurably sick. Our heart is incurably sick. Who can know it? Or who can even understand it? It is so sick, it is so wicked, it is almost beyond comprehension and understanding. Our heart is. Okay, let's move over to Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35, verse 15. And would someone read 35:15, please?
Again and again I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. They said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and perform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given to you and your fathers. If you have not paid attention or listened to
them. Okay, so we see Jeremiah's answer for following other gods, and that is to turn, to repent, and amend or change your doings, and do not go after them. Let's move on over to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. And would someone read verses 1 through 6, please, in Ezekiel chapter 14.
And some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in the view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations.
What do those six verses say about idols? How would you summarize those six verses?
Block your view of God.
What's that?
They block your view of God.
Okay.
Put it in front of you. So.
They block your view of God and cause you to stumble into iniquity or sin. Okay, so idols are a stumbling block. It will cause us to sin. It will cause us to block our view of God. What else does it say there? It estranges us. Idols estrange you from the living God. Estrange you. And what then does God say is the proper response? verse 6, repent. Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Repentance and a turning away from is the proper response to idols in our lives and in our heart. Repentance, a turning away from them and a turning to God. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. So in the context of this chapter, the unfaithfulness that Ezekiel's talking about is idolatry. It's idolatry. And there is no delivering. There's no righteous man that can deliver us. And God is going to put out a judgment. He's going to stretch out his hand on a land that remains in persistent idolatry. And I think that's something for us as Americans to really be thinking about, what God's answer and response will be to the persistent, consistent idolatry that our nation is involved in to the core. Let's turn to Ezekiel 16 and just a tremendous, tremendous passage. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but I think you should read and meditate on the entire chapter. It speaks of Israel's idolatry, which God calls harlotry. And as you read this, it will kind of sound familiar to James, who said, you adulteresses and adulterers. Kind of gives, there's a link there. Idolatry is harlotry in God's eyes. And I want to look specifically at verse 16. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. That you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. So we can see that Israel was completely given over to idolatry, completely given over. And then I want to move over to verses 48 through 50. I don't know how familiar with this you are, but if I ask you why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, what would your answer be? Without looking at verses 48 through 50. Homosexuality, right? That would be our answer. Let's look at verses 48 through 50. Because Ezekiel really addresses it to a greater degree. Here, chapter 16, verses 48 through 50. And the amazing thing is, if you look back earlier, a few verses, Ezekiel says that Israel is more wicked than Sodom. Unbelievable. Israel had got to a point in their life as a nation, as a people, they were more wicked than Sodom. In verse 48, as I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Now that's an incredible statement. Look, this was the iniquity or the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. What were the sins of Sodom? Pride, number one.
Selfishness.
What else?
Prosperity
and ease.
And not aiding the poor and needy.
And not meeting the needs of the poor and needy. Does that remind you of anything? It reminds me of America. Full of pride. Full of fullness of food, abundance of idleness, and outside of the government, which is not doing it to meet the needs of the poor and needy, but to keep them in subjugation, Americans don't worry very much about the poor and the needy. In fact, Christians don't even worry very much about the poor and needy. We're going to take a look at that. That was a sin of Sodom. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. There's a lot for us to learn from the sin of Sodom. Sins of Sodom. Okay, I want us to turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. It is a very instructive few chapters here that I'm just going to make you aware of. Second Chronicles chapter 29. Second Chronicles chapter 29. And so I didn't actually take the time to look up and see how long it had been from David and Solomon to King Hezekiah. But it had been hundreds of years. It had been a long time from David and Solomon to Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah is now ruling in Judah. And the northern kingdom's already been carried away by Assyria. They've already been defeated, destroyed, and carried away. And Hezekiah is now king in Judah, and he became king when he was 25 years old, and he ruled 29 years. And so what Hezekiah had done, was the first thing he'd done, was he went in and cleansed the temple. Hezekiah went in and cleansed the temple, and then he restored temple worship. All in chapter 29. Then if you go over to chapter 30, Hezekiah keeps the Passover. And what you'll find as you read in there that the Passover had not been kept like Hezekiah kept it since the time of David and Solomon. It had been that long. And they even had, you have to read it, but a lot of the Levites weren't even consecrated. I mean, the priests were not even consecrated. It was just a mess and a disaster. But Hezekiah got the land, brought them together. They repented. They kept the Passover as it had not been kept since the time of David and Solomon. And then what I want to read to you is, go to chapter 31. Here you have a land that is full of idolatry, full of idol worship. It's been that way for hundreds of years, and there have been some good kings, but one thing you'll notice when you read about a lot of the good kings is they didn't destroy the idols. They didn't destroy the high places. Okay? Their heart may have been inclined toward the Lord, but they didn't destroy the idols. They didn't destroy the high places. And so I think that's something we can learn from that, is we like to be like that. We may recognize that. We may turn our heart to God, but we refuse to deal with the idols. And most of these good kings in the past have refused to deal with the idols, but Hezekiah didn't. Here's what he did. Chapter 31. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possessions. So what was Hezekiah's response to idolatry? What did he do? He destroyed every last idol. He took it out. That should be our response. That should be our response today as we examine our own heart and find idols, is to destroy them. Take them out. Take them all. Deal with them. And I can tell you our response most likely is going to be apathy. It's going to be apathy. Well, you know, I believe, I've confessed Christ, you know, I go to a good church, read my Bible, I do this, I do that, I'm okay. It's too hard. It's hard work. It's a lot of self-examination. There might be some hurt. No. Face your idols and do what Hezekiah did. Destroy them. Destroy them. Don't live with them. Don't give a place to them. Don't compromise with them, as all those kings have done before. Destroy them. And then here's what you can expect. That's why a lot of people don't want to do it. Hezekiah went out and destroyed, and you would have thought God had given him years of peace, right? You know what the first thing that happened was? Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came to Judah and laid siege on many of the towns of Judah and on Jerusalem, and even sent his men who could speak in Hebrew to talk to the men on the walls of Jerusalem and to tell them to not listen to Hezekiah, that he was deceiving them, that there's not a single god of any nation that ever delivered any people from Sennacherib in Assyria. You're a fool to listen to Hezekiah. That's what you can expect when you deal with idols in your life. Guaranteed, you will be attacked by Satan. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It happened here. But God is faithful. Hezekiah humbled himself, and guess who he prayed with? Wouldn't you love to have been able to pray with Isaiah? Have Isaiah the prophet praying for you? Hezekiah humbled himself, and we can read that Sennacherib was defeated by the angel of the Lord. And thousands upon thousands of Assyrian troops were killed. They fled back to Assyria. And when Sennacherib got home, his own family killed him. His own family killed him. Hezekiah was delivered. So what about you? What about you, Ben? Quick overview on idols. Would any of you like to express an idol you might have in your life? Would you like to share that? Well, Don, if there's somebody in here that doesn't, why, please come forward.
I think it's often just, for me, boiled down to self. I mean, you can say, you know, like pleasure or time or whatever, but it's all worship of self. It's all okay. My own time, my own. You know, if I could get out of the way, I don't feel like the idols would help either.
Do you think your biggest idol is you?
Oh,
yeah. Okay.
I think it was last week or whenever you said what causes anxiety.
Uh-huh.
And my adult children and the decisions they make and my wanting to control those decisions, which control has been an issue that I've had for years, but then it just boiled down to, do I not trust God that He is truly sovereign in everything?
Good point. So that's a good one, because having the perfect family can become an idol. At the same time, you have to mesh that with the godly desire that we want a godly family. But there's a difference between desiring a godly family and a woman and a family that loves God and serves God than sometimes the perfect family. So I think for a lot of us, that is an idol. That control is an idol for most of us.
Paul Tripp's one of the statements he made that I see the wisdom in more and more as we're discussing idols is a good thing, it becomes a bad thing, and it becomes a ruling thing. So just some observations for myself is, when does something become a ruling thing and become an idol in my life? For example, we are to love our neighbor, we are to love our wife, but when does loving one's wife become a ruling thing? When does it become more than loving God? I mean, we are to love God, and we are to love our wife. When does one, so I think that's just a measure of wisdom and self-examination. It's very personal. We love our children, or we love each other. We're to do things to please each other. We are to abstain from something that may offend a weak brother in order to please them. But when does that become sinful? So that's probably my biggest challenge, is when does something become an idol? A good thing become an idol.
So you got, yeah. You got any guidelines?
Yeah, when it becomes sin. When I have to sin to accomplish that.
and that's pretty broad, but Ed and I were talking about that this week.
Through your life.
When I have to sin against my love for God and my worship of God in order to accomplish the appeasement of that idol, that person, or that thing. So that's a little subjective. That idolatry always involves something sinful. You can't have an idol without sin.
That's one of the things I read, I noticed in the Gospel of Treason that might be on Fitzpatrick's too, but one of the marks of something as an idol is you've sinned to get it. Not only you sin to get it, you'll sin to protect it, and you'll sin to keep it.
So there's your guide.
And to go with that, you're willing to compromise.
Willing to compromise.
Just the one that I...
What's that?
You need this
again. Oh, yes. You're willing to sin to get it, sin to protect it, sin to keep it, and willing to compromise. To do all three of those.
Usually our emotions are a good indicator of that.
David, yes. Deuteronomy, passage that you had us look up in 14 and 15. I think before that kind of gives you an indication also, because it talks about that Israel had become, they eat and they're satisfied, and then they forget the Lord, and then they fall into idolatry. So there's, you see that progression, there's a satisfaction from something, and then you start to down.
Good point. There you go. Okay, I see it's 10 o'clock already. I know time is getting away so fast. Any other comments this morning? Well, think about idolatry. That brings us really to the end of idolatry, but if there's anything that you want to add when we start next week before we get into the world, why? Feel free to do that. Okay, you're dismissed.